All right. Thank you, ladies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And we were there, if you could remember back, not last week, but the week before, we started a little study here in the resurrection chapter. I thought I'd maybe pick a chapter to study through. I thought I'd pick a small chapter, you know, just 58 verses in this chapter. And just kidding, that's kind of a big chapter. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at a few things. I need to do a little bit more review maybe than normal because I was gone last week and my dad, I think, finished his study in the book of Jude. And so, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 has more verses in it than the whole book of Jude does. So you know how that works sometimes. 1 Corinthians 15, remember how we talked about verses 1 through 4? We talked about what the gospel is and what was preached to the believers there at Corinth when they got saved and that local church was started. This is the Apostle Paul talking to a local church. We have a local church right here in Haines City, Landmark Baptist Church. And he was talking to a local church there in Corinth. And Corinth is still around today. I don't necessarily know that this same church is around today there, but there's got to be believers in Corinth today. And I don't know much about Corinth. Most of what I know about Corinth is from this time period, the Bible time period. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's saying, I preached to you, I delivered to you, I declared to you the gospel. The word gospel, we know what it means, right? It means good news. Means glad tidings. So specifically what it means is news that God gave to us, delivered to us about our situation and about our salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. It's good news to us about what Jesus did for us. Okay, and that's what this talks about. So let me read verse number 3 just to back up and get a running start here, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3, the Bible says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." So Paul received it, and we talked a little bit about that. Gave you a bunch of references for that. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Titus 1, 3 is one I didn't look at, so I'll read that one to you real quick. Titus chapter 1, verse number 3. I don't have it marked, but it's just a few pages over here to the right. Titus 1, 3, Paul says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching." Here's the gospel, here's his word, here's news from God that's been manifested. Now we can see it, it's there for us. It's manifested his word through preaching. Now look at this, it says, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So God gave him a message to go preach. God gave him a commandment to go preach, to share this news with everybody he came in contact with. So that's what it says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And that's all we can do, by the way, is give out to others what God has given to us. You know what that's called? That's called stewardship. Stewardship. Everybody always associates the word stewardship just with money or just with offering or something like that. And that's just an application of that term and that word, stewardship. Stewardship means what God gave you, and most of the time when it's used, it's talking about the grace that God's given us. If we receive something from God, then before God, we're stewards, and what a steward does is he takes what he's received and he dispenses it, he doles it out, he delivers it, okay, to the people that God brings him in contact with. A steward, in 1 Corinthians 4:1, we're ministers of Christ, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. So the information that God's given us that people did not know in time past, God's now given us that information. It's our job as stewards to go and dispense that to all we come in contact with. And there's examples of that in the Old Testament. There's a fellow by the name of Eliezer. You remember, who remembers? Well, I can't ask questions like that and make you uncomfortable and won't come back, right? Just dad don't ask questions like that. But anyway, in the Old Testament, Eliezer was the steward, the chief servant in the house of Abraham, okay? And when it came time to find Isaac a wife, that's a big deal, right? That was a big deal. Still a big deal, okay? When it came time to find Isaac, who, by the way, was the promised seed as far as God was going to deliver up his people. He was going to give make a nation, chosen nation, peculiar nation unto himself. Through Isaac, that was where the seed line was going to be traced. That's God's very specific about that in the book of Genesis. Okay? And when it came time to find him a wife, they needed to go back to the home country where Abraham came from. And so Abraham didn't go do that job himself. He sent Eliezer, the chief servant, the steward that was in his house. And Eliezer goes back to the homeland. He finds Rebekah, brings Rebekah back to Isaac. What an important job that was. You know that God reckons our job today of the same importance of that job Eliezer got? In a sense, it's more important. In a sense, spiritually speaking, it's even more important because we're delivering the very truth, the message, the gospel of God. We're delivering that to others. And we have this high exalted position as steward to the living God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given us grace, hasn't he? Have you received grace from the Lord? Amen. God's a good God, full of grace and mercy. He's given that out. He's dispensed that to us. He's delivered that to us. Now it's our job to go and give that out to others. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Another example would be Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was the steward there in the house of Potiphar. Remember that? And anyway, we'll go through that whole lesson. But there's a wonderful lesson in stewardship. That's what we are. That's what Paul was. Paul called himself a steward in 1 Corinthians 4:1. And this is what he did at Corinth. He delivered unto them, first of all, that which also I also received. Now, what did he deliver? What's the specific message? I'll speed up just a little bit, okay? Verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Lots of folks somewhat understand that Christ died, but there's a scriptural understanding that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That was prophesied ahead of time. That was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not enough just to have a knowledge about, and I'm going to preach maybe a little bit more about this morning, but and next hour, but it's not just enough to have a little knowledge that Christ died. You have to know specifically why he died and the reason he died, and specifically the personal reason he died. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Death for sins. There's some religions, even what I call false religions, that talk about the death of Christ. They don't talk about the death of Christ being sufficient for a covering and atonement for the sins that mankind has committed. Okay? Some churches think their observances and their rituals, their system of works, they think that is necessary to atone for the sins you've committed. And you can't find that in the Bible. Christ's death, his shed blood, is what atones for the sins that I've committed and that you've committed. And there's a big difference there. Some folks might think, oh, there's not much. Oh, yeah, there's a very big difference there. It's the difference between heaven and hell, okay? Yeah, that's right. That's a big difference. So that's what it says here in verse number 3, then verse number 4. Not only did he die for our sins, but and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the death, the burial, the death for our sins, the burial, the resurrection, according to the Scriptures, and even the resurrection was prophesied also. It was foretold ahead of time. And I think maybe we might have touched on that a little bit, but you got several prophetic psalms that deal with that. And there's places to go and look and run the Scripture with Scripture references about that. And then it starts talking in verse 5 about those that saw him after he was resurrected. And we have some gospel accounts about that. That's what's being referenced here in verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas. Cephas is more of a Gentile name for Peter. Okay? Just like Saul was a Hebrew name for Paul. Paul was a Gentile name for Saul. Okay, Saul of Tarsus. Well, now we have like a more of a Gentile name for Peter. And Paul's actually dealing with some Jews in Corinth, but he's also dealing with quite a few Gentiles, I believe, in Corinth. So he calls him Cephas. Maybe he was known as Cephas more there in Corinth. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. That's all 12. That includes Peter. That doesn't include Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas was dead at this time. The Bible speaks of that. Acts chapter 1 gives more detail about that. It does include Matthias of Acts chapter 1. So I said this last time, 2 weeks ago, but that's minus Judas plus Matthias when Paul speaks of the 12 there, okay? And by the way, you see how Paul speaks of the 12 as outside of himself? For those, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, maybe, but for those that try to say Paul should have been the 12th disciple, they're not They're not studying all the verses on that and not catching what God is telling us. Okay, Paul is distinct from the 12. He's not a Jewish apostle. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, and I'll move on. Excuse me. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So you had 500 brethren assembled in one place. You had many disciples in Christ's day. You can read John chapter 6 and see how lots of disciples were following Christ. You had lots of followers of Christ. A lot of them in John chapter 6, verse number 66. They quit following Christ at that time because they thought the things that he was teaching was hard to be understood. And I know there's some coincidence there with 666 talking about people not following, continuing to follow Christ. But I believe if you study the numbers in Scripture that you'll see a lot of significance there. And I believe that's one place you see it in John 666. But there was lots of disciples, okay? There's lots of people that had believed on Christ, And here's 500 brethren that are somewhere at one time. That's all the detail we have. And Christ appeared to them. And it says of these 500 brethren, here in verse number 6, these years later, as Paul writes to Corinth, it says, of whom the greater part of these 500 brethren, remain unto the present. They're still alive. But some of the 500 brethren, are fallen asleep. What does that mean? Does that mean sleeping in church? That means they've physically died, right? Their body is referred to as they're in Christ Jesus. It's referred to as being asleep. Then verse 7, after that, he was seen of James. This is James, the brother of Jude, the little book that my dad just studied through here in the Bible class. And James, I think my dad said last week, or 2 weeks ago, or whenever it was, last time I heard him, I think he said that Jude was the brother of James Alphaeus, which James Alphaeus was a disciple also. Jude could have been the brother of James, which is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? The son of Mary. And we talked a little bit about that last time also. But that's how I kind of lean on the study of the subject there. But verse 8, it says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul says he was saw by the 12 disciples. He was saw by these 500 brethren at once. He was saw of James. He appeared to James. He was seen of him. But then he appeared to me. Now remember, was Paul saved during Christ's earthly ministry? The answer to that is no. You know, there's quite a few years of difference there, by the way. Was Paul saved after the resurrection of Christ? Did he get saved during that 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension? And the answer to that's no also. Paul didn't get saved until what I think would be somewhere around 2-3 years later. He got saved, maybe even three, 4 years later. He got saved on the road to Damascus. He's traveling from Jerusalem after a great persecution had been brought upon those believers there in Jerusalem. So bad that all the believers scattered. They left Jerusalem. They went to all parts of Judea where the Jews lived. They went into the outskirts. They went to Samaria. You can see all the different places they went. Acts chapter 11 speaks of the places they scattered to, preaching the gospel and preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to leave Jerusalem because the persecution was so great. A man like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, if he'd have found them, he would have arrested them. He would have thrown them in prison. They would have had a unfair trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Okay, they would have had that. They'd have been condemned either to death or a great punishment or imprisonment. And just like what happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was called before. He was witnessed against before that Jewish council. They took him after he stood up to speak for himself. And he gives a great sermon there in Acts chapter 7. At the end, they don't repent. They don't say, you know what, you're right, we're wrong. God's right, we're wrong. We should not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. We should believe on him at this time. No, instead of that, they got mad. They gnashed their teeth together. They tore their clothes. I might be getting a different fit mixed up here, but they pitched dirt up in the air. They gnashed on him with their teeth, is what the Bible says in Acts chapter 7. And they drug him outside the city and stoned him according to the Old Testament law. You can read that in Deuteronomy 17 and other places. They would take somebody outside the city and they would stone them. That's where Paul / Saul of Tarsus first shows up. He's there presiding. He has the authority of the high priest and the chief priest. He has their authority to give the consent for the execution to occur outside Jerusalem there, and Stephen is killed that day, executed. That form of capital punishment was stoning. Stoning. That's a Jewish form of capital punishment. He gave the consent. He gave the consent. You can read that, Acts 7:58. I think 59, Acts chapter 8, verse number 1, verse number 2. You see Paul, then known as Saul, you see his role in all that. If you're like me, you might have grew up thinking that Paul was there holding the coat so they could throw the stones better. That's not what that meant, okay? He was there in an official capacity, representing the authority of the Jewish council, saying, okay, first the two witnesses, or maybe there was three witnesses. There had to be two or three according to Old Testament law. You come, they lay their garments before me. They're the first ones to put their hands, or in this sense, throw the stones to begin the execution. They're the first ones to do that. And after they begin, then all of the congregation of Israel joins in. It tells you that if you do a little study on that, background study. It's still Old Testament that they're operating by there in Acts chapter 7. And what it is, if you were going to witness and give testimony against somebody in the Jewish council, if Brother James here, if he was brought up in this Jewish council, Old Testament times, and I was a witness against him, it'd have to be at least one or two more people with me, according to the written instructions that God had given. And I'd say, Brother James does not believe like we're supposed to believe. He does not follow Moses. He does not believe, and you could go through all kinds of details there, and you witness against that person. In the Ten Commandments, it says one of the things that you're not supposed to do is to bear false witness. You see how important that is? We always just change that to lie, and they go hand in hand, but there's more to it. I'm witnessing in an official capacity to where my testimony is taken and ruled upon to where someone can lose their physical life. And if I'm going to do that, if I'm a witness and I'm going to carry that thing through and testify officially before the congregation of Israel and the leadership of Israel, then I have to be bold enough that when it comes time to execute, I'm one of the first ones to start the execution. Okay, do you see how that works? There's much background in there. I know it's a different culture. I know it's a different time. Yet that's what we're dealing with here. As you look at the Old Testament times, the Old Testament mindset, that was what was happening in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen was put to death. He was executed. Saul was in charge of that execution. He was a younger man. I don't know how old he had been at that time. He'd maybe been in his early 30s or something like that. And he was an up-and-comer in that Jewish council. He was ascending the ranks of authority, so to speak. And he did well. He represented himself well as he presided over that execution of Stephen. So well that then the chief priest says, okay, here, let me give you a bunch of official documents, some letters, authorizing you to not only just persecute believers in Jerusalem, but you can follow them wherever they scatter to, wherever they flee to, you can go find them, bring them back, and we'll have a court on them also, we'll put them on trial also, and we'll punish them also. So that's what he's doing on his way to Damascus. He's got the official authority of the chief priest, the high priest. And he's going to get believers. He's going to put them under arrest. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. He's going to cast his voice against them. I think he says that in another place, Acts 22, Acts 24, somewhere like that. He says, I gave my voice against them. They got cast his vote against them. Here's the witness. Here's the accusation. Who is in favor of punishing this person, and they gave their vote in the council. And he had a vote, he had a voice in the council. All that's talked about. So that's where Paul's on his way and what he's going to do in Damascus, and all of a sudden he has an experience. It's more than that. It's an encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He saw him and he never got over it. He never saw the same after that moment, did he? You know, his physical eyesight was different from there on out, okay? He had a hard time, and there's much scripture that talks about that also. I'm not covering very much ground this morning, giving you all this background like this. But in one place he writes in Philippians, I'll go ahead and turn to that one real quick, okay? Sometimes you can quote it real clear and real straight, and sometimes you can't. And so Let me try that this morning. Philippians chapter number 3. Well, I can't find the reference. He says to them in Philippians, I'm sure it's right in front of me, but I just can't see it. I think it's... Okay, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse number 9, verse number 10. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." And that's not exactly what I wanted there. He tells them in one place, it's Galatians, I apologize. I'm so sorry. They both have I-A-N-S on the end of the word. Okay, Galatians chapter 4, verse number 14. Verse number 13, he says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh," infirmity is a physical problem. It's a something's not right, something's not up to par, something's weak, okay? It's infirmed. "Through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now look at this, verse 14. "And my temptation," which is another way he's speaking of his infirmity of the flesh, "which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So you didn't have a problem with the physical problem I had. You didn't despise me for that. In fact, maybe you had more love and compassion for me because of what I was going through physically. Now, verse 15 gives a little bit more detail. Okay, we've got to keep reading. It says, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of?" See, their attitude towards Paul has changed. "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." That sounds a little crude in some ways, but what he's saying is the eyes was the problem he was having. That was the infirmity in his flesh. "And if it had been possible, y'all cared for me so great. Y'all were taking good care of me. Your heart went out to me, so to speak. We had this close-knit relationship. If it had been possible that y'all could have given me an eye transplant, if you could have fixed my physical problem, you would have done it." That's what he's saying, basically, there in Galatians chapter 4. Okay, that's what he's saying. So he had this physical infirmity of the flesh. He says in one place, and I won't try to find this reference right off the top of my head, but he says in one place, "See that I wrote this with my own hand." See, when Paul wrote, since he had an eyesight problem, he wrote large. The large letter he spoke of, the large print, okay? His handwriting was very large. Why? Because he didn't see well. He didn't see well. And all that stems from his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where he saw the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, the resurrected Lord. He saw him. Christ spoke to him from heaven. Now, those that were with him didn't have the same experience Paul had. Paul had a whole group with him. He had an entourage with him. They were traveling probably like a caravan, like they traveled in those times. And yet they heard a voice, but they saw no one. They heard something. They knew something happened, but it didn't. Christ wasn't appearing to them. He was appearing to Paul at that time. So when we get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 8, the Bible says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." So God had a special appearing for a special purpose to appear to the Apostle Paul. Now, I'll give you some references, okay? To be an apostle, you have to have seen the resurrected Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 1 says, okay? I'll read that to you real quickly. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" That's what he says in chapter 9, verse number 1. And to be an apostle, you had to have had this special appearing. You have to have been able to see the resurrected Lord. That's why you had the 12 Jewish apostles, plus Matthias, minus Judas Iscariot. That's why you have these men that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, like James. James, the brother of our Lord, the son of Mary. He was an apostle. And now you have the apostle Paul. Even though it was at a later time, and it was the last time, apparently, it was the last time the resurrected Lord appeared to anybody, Paul was an apostle. He saw the resurrected Lord. Romans chapter 11, verse number 13 says it this way. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office." Now, I teach you this today because of the importance of it. If you see the distinctness and the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul, it's really going to help you in your understanding of Scripture. It really is. It really is. If you understand there's much harmony and much that goes together, there's one Lord, we're all going to be gathered together in Him in one day. Ephesians 1:10 says that, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the nation of Israel, whether it's Old Testament times, whether it's the church of the living God, whether it's New Testament times, in eternity we're going to be gathered together in Him, Ephesians 1:10. There's much harmony there, but right now there's also distinction as you go through and see how God has dealt with man over the ages. And if you see the distinctness and the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, it's really going to help you. It's really going to help you. And Paul speaks, he says, "I magnify mine office." I have an appointed position before the resurrected Lord. He did that. He appeared to Paul. Acts chapter 9 speaks of it a little bit, okay? I can't even remember what if I covered this verse last time, but I want to cover it real quick because it's on point this morning. Acts chapter 9. And verse number 15, remember, Paul's seen the resurrected Lord on the way to Damascus. He's blind. They have to lead him by the hand. They take him to a man named Ananias. The Lord appears to Ananias in a dream and tells Ananias, "Paul prayeth, and Saul prayeth, and you've got to go and you've got to heal him because he's blind." Ananias starts to argue with God about it because he says, "Don't you know how bad this man is, how he's persecuted believers, how he's killed people, he's thrown him in prison?" And what God answers Ananias in verse 15, he says it this way, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, go do what I told you to do, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." So God chose the Apostle Paul. Could God have chosen somebody else? Obviously he could have, but it was God's will to choose the Apostle Paul. He says he's a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to do three things here: to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul is chosen unto me. I've appointed him in this position as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. He's going to bear my name before kings, which were Gentiles at that time, okay? High-ranking rulers on the earth at that time. And then also he's going to bear my name before the children of Israel. He's going to preach to the Jews also. But you see the significance there as God puts that forth. So Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Last of all, the last appearing, he was seen of me also." And there was a special purpose there, as of one born out of due time. God anointed me. He chose me to preach the gospel that he's given to me, that he talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, to preach that to the Gentiles. Remember, in Old Testament times, the only way a Gentile could get to God was through the nation of Israel. He had to go through God's chosen people. Now, there's been a change because of the cross of Calvary, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Now the middle wall of partition's been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And now Paul's going to go to the Gentiles and say, "Hey, you can come to God freely by the gift of God, the good news of the gospel, that God's grace even extends to you, those that have not known him, have not had a relationship with him in time past." Once again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That was Christ. That was the message of Christ that Paul preached to all he came in contact with. It wasn't like that before. There had been a change. God gave that information, that revelation, to the Apostle Paul, and he went forth and preached that good news. And thank God for it, by the way. Amen. You're talking about our ancestors. Talking about those that lived before us. Whether you want to talk about 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, all of a sudden they realize they're included. Amen? There's no distinction. There's no difference. Romans chapter 10, verse number 12, the Bible says, "For there is no difference between Jew nor Greek." Okay? God had done something different. He accomplished something in Christ Jesus now that made the gospel available to all. Anybody that was seeking God before could get to God. They just had to seek Him through the right means. And now we understand that grace is extended to all through the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work. What a great, great blessing that is. I'll read you one more verse and we'll finish for the Bible class. Verse number 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." This is how he saw himself, okay? He's the least. He's the last, so to speak, "that am not meet to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Paul says, that past that I have, I consider myself the least. Not only am I the last, but I consider myself the least because of what I did in the past. He was very, very heartbroken of the folks he persecuted in the past. And there's other places you can read about that. 1 Timothy 1. Verse number 16 or verse number 15 and 16, where Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, okay? And there's other places we could look at also with that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 8, he calls himself again the least of the apostles. He says, "I'm not fit." Once again, he kind of repeats the wording there in verse number 9. But we know the apostle Paul is very important to us as Gentiles in this age of grace because of the message that God gave him for us. It was the revelation of the mystery. If you're into studying your Bible at all, look at that term. It's used there several times. The revelation of the mystery. What does that mean? Something that's revealed now that was not before revealed in time past. But God hath revealed it now. Was it in God's heart? Did God understand it? Yes. But He didn't reveal it to mankind until He raised up the Apostle Paul and gave that information. And what a blessing that is, because once again, that speaks personally and uniquely to me and you. This church age has been the fullness of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse number 25. We'll leave off there. I sure didn't cover much ground, but I did lay a lot of groundwork to cover more ground in the future. Amen? So we'll trust the Lord with that. Let me have the report for this morning.